As we move into a new fall here, I just want to let you know that your staff and lay leaders are doing a lot of soul-searching and self-examination and mosaic examination, and we're looking at all sorts of things that might help each of us experience the presence of God more fully every single time we get together. That's our objective, is that whenever you come, that you connect with God. Secondarily, that you might connect with His body, Christ's body, the church, but primarily that you would somehow connect with God. And sometimes our routines get in the way. That has happened historically throughout the church, and sometimes too much change gets in the way. And so we would covet your prayers as we start next Sunday a short series on what worship really is and what we can do to engage in that more fully. But also as we just kind of unfold this new school year, we'll be doing some new things sort of regularly. That maybe would be the one regular thing, that there will be new things happening. And we value your feedback. We value you saying, that really helped me connect with God today. And if it didn't, if it detracted from you engaging with God, we also want to know that too. So we welcome the feedback. This is not voting anybody off the island or anything like that. So, but we really seriously want every time you set aside time to come together with God's people to be an encounter with God. We won't be celebrating communion some Sundays, and traditionally we have. We've celebrated communion every Sunday in the second service at least, and so that won't be happening all the time. Maybe we'll go back to that shortly, but sometimes we appreciate more the things that we don't take for granted, right? And so our hope is that every Sunday you'll come with expectant hearts to experience Christ afresh, maybe through old traditions, maybe through new things, okay? So I had you talk about something with each other, one thing that you have a hard time accepting in life or that you wish God would just plain change about life, right? What were some of those things? You not too ashamed to say, you know? What are some of the things you wish God would change about life? Yeah, what's that?
Injustice.
Yeah, injustice in this world. What's that?
Money,
financial issues, wealth. Yeah, okay.
Why God sacrificed himself for us?
Okay, you'd like to have a little more knowledge.
Why?
Yeah, than you do have. Mary.
Peace.
Why is the world constantly at war and so many families at war with each other? Brenda?
Aging.
What's this deal about aging, huh? Yeah. I didn't used to think about that before, but now it bothers me immensely. Yeah. Jason? Exactly. Yeah, that's an imponderable that we wish God would change. The death of good people too soon. Carl?
Just the destruction of the creation.
Oh, yeah, how we're destroying. Yeah. Just how the world is getting destroyed day after day after day.
Peace and calmness.
Why there isn't more of it, huh? Okay, we could go on. Cindy, last one. What's that?
Loss.
Why is life so filled with so much loss? Okay, and we could check off a host of things here, and this we're gonna this morning look at an entire book. Well, not all here, but we're gonna take a look at Ecclesiastes, which is a book of wisdom, but it's a book that deals with these very questions to every generation. And so I want to start this by just asking the Lord to guide each of us as we think about this for the next few moments and to speak to us individually. Can we pray that? Father, thank you for being here in the person of your Holy Spirit. And thank you that something special happens when your people come together. Thank you that we've sensed that already this morning as we've been able to worship through the Lord's sacrifice and through a little bit of maybe of our own sacrifice of praise and of material things. Lord, would you please arrange our thinking with yours today? Would you please bring it more in line with how you view our world and human history and our own experiences right now, so that when we leave this place, we're better equipped to embrace the beauty that you have set before us in this world and to handle the ugliness and the sin and the darkness. So thank you for this, your word, and would you please use it all week long to help align us more with your vision of this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When you think of having it all, what comes to mind for you? Somebody who has it all. What do they have? They have lots of time. They have lots of money. What else do they have?
Happiness.
Maybe happiness. Okay?
Stuff.
Having it all. What's that?
Stuff.
They got a lot of stuff, Ellie.
People like them.
Yeah, they're liked by people. They got abundance of relationship. What else?
They got life.
Confidence and contentment with life as it is.
They got a life.
Maybe they have a wife. Or a husband. A family. Yeah. Okay? What's that?
A bright future.
Kids. Priorities are right. Okay? Americans tend to equate having it all with money and stuff, right? But being wealthy is just a sliver of that pie, and you've discovered that here. You can have it all, as we see day after day in the newspaper, and if you don't have the wisdom to live that life out well, it becomes a despairing life, doesn't it? And that's why we see many rich people committing suicide. We see many very famous people diving into drugs because they have it all and they've found out that having it all is not enough in the world's way of thinking. It involves, go ahead and put the other ones up there, Dave. It involves, having it all really involves a plethora of things, work, justice in life, relationships, health, wealth, wisdom, and a host of other things that come at different stages of life. The problem, one of the problems we realize when we start talking about having it all is that we realize I don't see many people around me who really feel like they have it all because they keep striving after so much in life. And so I want us to look at one of the five books of wisdom here today. What are the other books of wisdom that we have in the scriptures? I mean, it's all wisdom, but particularly the wisdom literature, we call it. Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job. Those are the five what we call wisdom books because they are particularly packed with how to live life questions. Wisdom is really viewing life from God's eyes, being able to see it through his perspective, and then being able to live it out to the fullest that God knows it can be lived. So that's the problem that so many of our people in today's world, quote, have it all, but they don't have wisdom. They don't have God's perspective on what is this supposed to supply in your life, and what is this supposed to do, and this and this, and they lack that. So this is one of the books that talks most about work. And that is one of the things that seems to be important to the writer, and we'll see that in just a moment. But I figured on a Labor Day weekend, that was a good thing to talk about. What role does work play? Is it just a burden? Is it always a blessing? Is it never a blessing? What is it? What about work? Now, this book is critically important for every follower of God to assimilate. And you might say, well, I haven't read much of it. In fact, I don't read it very often. It kind of depresses me when I read this book. I know people who have been continually disappointed and angry about life because either they never learned the truths of Ecclesiastes or they refuse to accept them. I know of people who have ended their lives prematurely by suicide or substance abuse because they refuse to embrace the message of this book, the truth of this book. And there are people perhaps here today who will struggle unnecessarily with life because you refuse to embrace what God says life is and how you're supposed to react to it. Who's the author? This is perhaps one of the more important issues here before we dive actually into the text of this book because who this guy is who wrote this book is critical to his credibility and the credibility of this book. whoever writes this book about life needs to have experienced an amazingly wide range of life. They need to have had incredible resources, amazing wealth, in order to experiment to the level that is necessary. And they need to have had amazing authority and power to be able to try a wide variety of experiences without getting arrested. Okay? They have to have an unusually wise sense about life in order to make sense of this vast array of experiences that they're going to engage in. And they really, in order to do that, have to know God to some level. There are very few people in the Old Testament that fit that bill. The first verse of this book does a very good job of telling us who it is. It simply says, "The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Now, teacher here doesn't quite, in our sense of teacher, it doesn't quite fill the bill. Preacher, some of your versions say preacher, that is a little short as well. Maybe if you combine that sense with president or general secretary, okay? Because that has a sense of power that is associated with this particular term for the person who's writing this book. They have both political, civil, and moral authority. This book is a state of the world sermon. This is the state of the world, not the state of the union, the state of the world, every generation of the world. But as we're going to see, it's not primarily a description of the state of the world economically or militarily or even medically. It's the state of life in this world for everyone. Now, this wise world leader is going to tell us, no matter what country you come from, no matter what class you live in, no matter what conditions you experience, the nature of life itself just is certain things that you will be puzzled about and you will try to come to grips with. And given that nature, what is the best way to live in the real world that we find ourselves in? Not the make-believe world we wish was real. This life teacher is none other than the son of David, king in Jerusalem. It's Solomon. For all indications, it's Solomon. This book, the latter half of it, has a whole bunch of proverbs, actually, just like the book of Proverbs. Okay? What do we know about Solomon? Wealthy? Just to give you an example as to his wealth, MSN Money has estimated that that Solomon's net worth was $2.2 trillion. Wow. Okay, now, he wasn't the richest man ever to have lived. I think Genghis Khan beat him, and maybe one or two others. But if you had $2.2 trillion at your disposal, you got more than enough money to try anything you want, right? Okay, so he's unbelievably wealthy. He had money to do whatever, building projects, you know, kitchen renovation, ladies, whatever. He got it. Speaking of kitchen, food was a big deal for this guy. And he probably ate maybe five meals a day at a five-star level because he could hire the best chefs in the world. He could get the food he wanted from anywhere. Here is just a part of the description in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 about Solomon's position, authority, and ability. All of King Solomon's drinking cups were made of gold, and his utensils in the hall of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was not considered even valuable in Solomon's day. He had a fleet of ocean-going ships sailing with King Hiram's fleet. And every 3 years, his fleet would return bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Don't ask me why the last two are so important. King Solomon was richer and wiser than any other king in the world. He's the richest man of his day. You know, Bill Gates, step aside. You're not even close. They all consulted him to hear the wisdom that God had given him. Each of them brought Solomon gifts, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. This continued year after year. How many years? 39 years, actually, his reign was. King Solomon also had 4,000 stalls for his chariots and horses and had 12,000 cavalry horses. So he was the military power of the region, certainly, if not the world. Some of them he kept in Jerusalem and the rest he stationed in various other cities. He was the supreme ruler of all the kings in the territory from the Euphrates River to Philistia and the Egyptian border. During his reign, silver was as common in Jerusalem as stone. Wow. And then there is his wealth in women, right? He's notorious for this. How many wives? 700. That apparently wasn't enough. He had to have some concubines, too. And how many of those? 300. Okay, so he's got 1,000 women at his beck and call. I'm pretty sure nobody in this room has come close to that experience, okay? You may have had multiple marriages, but they were one after the other usually, right? And Solomon, nope, 1,000 wives all at once. But added to his wealth of money and women and relationships, he had wisdom. He had the sense from God to be able to see through life and to weigh and measure what was important. That's why he is known for the over 3,000 proverbs that he has written through in the scriptures. Proverbs of wisdom, how to live life. And young people, if I could encourage you to read one book every day of your life, it would be the book of Proverbs. Just read at least 2 or 3 Proverbs a day and just think about them. And if you follow that wisdom of a father to his son, I guarantee your life will be unbelievably blessed. Okay? So let's just listen to the opening salvo in verse 2. This is why some of you don't like reading this book. Futile, futile, laments the teacher. Absolutely futile. Everything is futile. Or as the English Standard Version puts it, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, that term vanity or futile doesn't encapsulate the whole meaning of this. That's a term that's also used directly for wind, for vapor, for breath. So the sense of it is, this is very passing. Everything is passing. Everything is here and gone. Okay? So we could illustrate it by vapor. I'm not advertising vaping here, but try to grab a cloud of vaping. And how long do you have it? Imagine trying to grasp a handful of mist on a cold morning. How much can you get? And how long does it last? How frustrated would you be if your job in life was to capture wind? You have the biggest, facilities in the world. Wind is not something you can hang on to. It is, and then it is not. And this is the sense of what Solomon is saying. Life is, and then it is not. It is very fleeting. It is very passing. And there are things that happen in the midst of that that make it very frustrating. Now, he's going to be dissecting, examining what life is like in this world apart from God and with God. Because a lot of it is just kind of, okay, this is what life is apart from God, but because that is so frustrating, here's what you should do with God. And he goes back and forth between these two. He's giving, remember, a state of life message, a state of the world here. And he's going to contrast that from time to time with what we should thus do in the real world in which we live. Now, there's something else important to keep in mind about this book. It's a book of contrasting this world and the next. This life and life after life. Solomon's telling us right in the first page that this life is going to be one that has emptiness, it's passing, it's very temporary, changeable, empty, compared to the next. Doesn't make this life meaningless, but compared to the next, it's kind of feels futile. Now, one of my tasks as a spiritual shepherd here at Mosaic is to teach you how to feed yourself spiritually. God never commanded me to be an entertainer, thankfully. He's not going to reward me based on how funny I am, because I'm not. But what he's asked me to do is to be able to lead sheep to green pasture and still water so that you, God's people, no matter what happens, whether you can't be here the next day, next week, or the rest of your life, you have the tools to find green pasture for your souls and to enjoy that green pasture. And part of that is knowing how we're going to handle this book. And so this morning, I'm going to run this a little bit more like a Sunday school class, frankly. And you have in front of you the green page there. And you'll notice on the left-hand column are different references for the book of Ecclesiastes. Yeah, if you need another page, grab one. There's some empties around here. And if you need a pen, Jason, there's a bunch of pens back there. Just hold up your hand and Jason will get you a pen. What we're going to do this morning is I'm going to give you a few moments to look at just one or two of those references there. You get to use this sheet the rest of the week if you would like to, but just choose one or two of those paragraphs, and frankly, it doesn't matter which paragraph you choose, because you're going to ask the same thing of each of these paragraphs. You're going to ask, on the first column there, it says, what observations or concerns or disappointments does the author reference in this passage? So you take a passage that has maybe one verse or 15 verses. What is Solomon saying is kind of disappointing, or what observation is he simply making about life here? And then next, does he give any kind of counsel or solution to this observation? In other words, even when he says, I've seen the rich and the poor, and he goes on and on in some passages about how unfair it is that the rich man leaves his wealth to people who are going to squander it, and the poor man doesn't get enough of it in his lifetime. You may say, well, he gives no solution here. Feel free to read on either side of that and see if he gives a solution or the end of the chapter that your passage may occur in, because he often gives a solution there. But his solution may be as simple as vanity of vanities. All is emptiness. That solution is to recognize that wealth is never going to satisfy. It is always going to leave us empty one way or the other, whether we're rich or poor. Okay? So he does, in a sense, give a solution, even in something like that. So I'm going to give you about 3 minutes, okay, 3-4 minutes, to choose one of those passages. You can work together with somebody if you want to here, or you can do it on your own, doesn't matter. But then we're going to come back and just briefly talk about some of these things that Solomon observes and the solution that he gives for those, okay? Any questions at this point? Everybody got a pen if you need one, or a piece of paper? Oh, yeah. There are. You're saying, well, I don't have Ecclesiastes with me. Okay, if you don't have a smartphone, Bob's got a copy of the entire book of Ecclesiastes for you. We've got plenty of copies back there. Just raise your hand if you don't have the Bible on a smartphone, if you didn't bring your Bible this morning. Just raise your hand, and Bob will get you one of those copies, and you can take this with you all week long and look at each of these. Now, these are divided kind of by paragraphs. Some of the divisions in the text that he's handing out there are very helpful. They're not inspired, but they give you a little clue as to what the theme of it is. So if you're saying, I need help, you might want to grab one of those versions. But just take about 3-4 minutes and do that, and then we'll come back and we'll talk a little bit about that, and we'll see what the Lord has for us. Okay? If you got any questions, go ahead and let me know too. I'll tell you that the first 7 chapters kind of bunch together, dealing more with the complexity and problems of life, and the last ones are more solutions and wisdom about life, chapters 8 through 12. Okay, you about ready? Okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to just mention the chapter, and then if you chose a passage from there and you have something that you think might benefit the rest of us, give us the verse. You don't have to read the verse, but give us the verse number, and then say what you think the author is trying to tell us about disappointments or life as it is, and if there was a solution offered there. Okay, so we'll bounce back and forth. We'll go from the ends of the book to the middle. So let's start with chapter 1. Anybody take any passage from chapter 1 that you say, yeah, okay, here's what I got out of 1. Okay, Nate, you got anything?
For the very first one.
Okay. How to view it. Yeah. out of you. So even the, he points to nature. He says even the cycles of nature, like the weather cycle and the wind cycles and the season cycles, even those cycles are wearisome to human experience. And they're going to outlast us. Wow, that's an unfortunate thought in the sense of human life, okay? All right. Anybody else in chapter 1 got something you want to throw in? Yeah, Ellie. Beautiful. Everything on earth is going to fade away in the end. So don't put your hope there. That is his solution. Come to grips with reality. Quit looking for utopia and heaven on earth and face reality. Because the more disappointed you are with life, the less happy you will be. But the more you grasp life as it really is, the better off things will be. Okay, let's go to chapter 12. What anybody camp in chapter 12? What did it have to say about life? John.
Basically, when you get old, things are miserable and you tend to be rather disillusioned.
Mm-hmm. And why is that so? Because your body is breaking down. Yeah, I mean, that whole thing is kind of an allegory or a metaphor for the body. He goes through, he talks about, you know, the legs that the grasshopper is dragging behind him as he gets old. Well, you know, he's talking about how difficult it is to walk when you're older. Everything about sight goes bad. You fall and, you know, break your hip or hit your head. And, you know, it's got a whole litany of things that happen to us physically the older we get. And his conclusion, his solution there is what? Maggie, remember the solution?
Yeah. So, remember God.
Ooh, yeah! Don't waste your youth. The solution is you're not going to get out of this life without aging. So make the most of youth that you possibly can. Okay, that's speaking to some of you. Others of us we're just regretting, but. Okay, now let's go back to chapter 2. What anybody choose something out of chapter 2? Yes, Rick.
He talked about how he got all this stuff. He got anything he wanted, he could have done.
Okay.
And at the end he said, you know, that you need God's wisdom, his knowledge, his joy to make sense of it all.
All right. So he says the material stuff, I tried pleasure, I tried materialism, I tried work. I was a workaholic. And then his solution is, hey, wisdom is better. If you can look at all of this through God's eyes, that's better. And specifically he says, and this is the first time God is mentioned actually in this book, is in chapter 2, verse 24 through 26 there. His conclusion is, learn to accept all this stuff as a gift from God, because God's the one who gives you the ability to enjoy it. Here's where our world has really missed the boat. They think material wealth in and of itself will bring joy. And the thing is, God is the only one who brings joy, even in material wealth. I mean, you may have happiness, life may be a little easier for a while, but uber-rich people, unless they have God in their life, they are feeling this emptiness every day. That's why the poor man, with what little he has, could be much more joyful than the uber-rich guy. If he's got a relationship with God. And you see that a lot as you visit third world countries or emerging nations and you meet other believers who, man, they make our joy look pathetic. Really, you go into their services and they're literally hopping up and down all over the place with joy for the Lord. And they have nothing. Okay, so very good, very good. All right, back to chapter 11. Anybody do 11? Anything in 11? Okay, let me just take a quick look and see if there's any. 11 is interesting. It talks about kind of risk and reward, and it talks about people being fearful of making decisions because of the risk involved. And he says, you know, you can't control the future. So stop living that way. Stop living in fear of the future and just make the most wise, prudent decisions you can make. Work hard and let the chips fall where they may. Some of your things may succeed and some of them may fail. That's the lot God has for you. And don't think just because you risk something and it fails that God isn't in it. Well, that's a different perspective, isn't it, on the world? All right, back to chapter 3. Anybody hit anything in chapter 3? Yes. Blake. Oh, yes, that's that famous passage, a time for this, a war, a time for peace. Yeah, okay. Wow. Talk about wisdom. Whew. Things can be right in the wrong, but it can be the wrong time, and then they're not right anymore. So that Solomon would have the wisdom to say, you got to not only discern what's good, but what's the right time for things, and be able to measure that. Okay? Yeah, great passage. Very beautiful passage. Okay, so you get the gist of what we're talking about here. The solution parts that Solomon gives are kind of hidden in the rough often here. There is, of course, the big one we talked about at the end of chapter 2. There's another one in chapter 3 there where it says, you know, learn to enjoy everything in its time. I was sitting at the breakfast table this morning, and in my head I was bemoaning something. And in the middle of the table was a dahlia that my wife had picked the other day, this big, yellow, unbelievable. And Lord just said, would you just look at that for a moment? Dahlias only grow for like 2 months in Spokane. They only bloom that period of time. I'm not going to be able to enjoy that scene much past September. And Lord just said, instead of pining about what is not, would you learn to enjoy what is? Right in front of you. Right in front of you. Don.
I think that one of the common reasons that we can't do that, and I'm curious as to how well Solomon understood this, is we're overstimulated.
Yep.
And because we're so overstimulated, we find it almost impossible to appreciate the small but significant things in life.
Right.
So if we're overstimulated by food, we have too much, we can't enjoy food any longer. Yeah. If we have too many things going on in our lives, we can't enjoy the reality that is in front of us.
Yeah.
It's too simplistic.
Yeah. Good point. Very good point. I'd like to invite you to take this sheet and pick up any copies of the text back there. It's in a version, the NET version, a New English Translation, which is very readable. And I'd encourage you, make this maybe your devotions this week, where you go chapter by chapter and you ask those two questions. I want to close with a testimony. It's not mine. It's our sister June Allen, whose funeral we had this past week. And one of the things we want to do here is we want to hear each other's stories, and so we're going to try to bring that into our worship time, a little story of somebody in the congregation. And unfortunately, June's not here to tell her own story. So I have to kind of summarize it for you. But I learned so much this week being with her family. And then I watched God do something in the middle of a funeral, I think unlike I've ever seen happen in a funeral. And I'll share that briefly. But this is a woman who learned to embrace the truth of Ecclesiastes. She was born in 1943 in the middle of World War II. And just to remind you how bad things were, the Japanese had just used gas against a Chinese village. So there was the specter of you know, chemical warfare in front of everybody. It was actually unfolding and happening. The Allies were making some progress in the Pacific, but with huge losses. In Germany, 45,000 civilians were killed in 1 month of Allied bombing in Hamburg, Germany. I mean, this was a really dark time of human history. And she gets born right into the middle of it. She becomes the first of 15 children, raised all here in Spokane. She had 11 brothers and 3 sisters. Any of you firstborns here? Can I see your hands? Any of you firstborn of 14 other siblings? Yeah, yeah. You know, firstborn, you got more weight on you. You got more expectations on you. She became the second mother in this family. And so she raised all of her brothers and sisters. She was, as a result, she was in and out of school all the time. She never finished high school because she would have to go to work to support the family, or she would have to stay home with one of the kids, and she was in and out of school. She got into her 20s. She moved out of the home in her late 20s and started raising her own family. She had 3 girls. She never married. None of those men ever said, "I'll vow my life to you." Her youngest daughter, Chastity, died at age 4 from leukemia. Now, this is June, who sat here in the entryway. All of us saw June. All of us knew June, at least from a distance. But I'm betting none of us knew this about her life. So she raised her other 2 daughters, working nights to clean office buildings and working in the day to... When her kids would be asleep, she'd go work at office buildings. And during the day, she would take her daughter to daycare with her where she worked. And she raised these remaining 2 girls. June was known for loving good food. No surprise, right? She was an excellent cook, especially at baking. She made all kinds of biscuits and breads and pies that the family just raved about. She did dislike a few things. Before I say that, however, she was, according to her family, all of her siblings and her children and nieces and nephews and all that, according to them, she was one of the kindest, gentlest, most loving, accepting people in the world that they knew of. But here's what she disliked. She really hated it when people didn't get along, when her family would not stick together. She was always asking her siblings and her kids if they were in touch with various other family members, and if there was any kind of rift, she would say to them, "Well, just forgive them and call them." And then she genuinely modeled that kind of forgiving heart. Family member after family member, during the time of sharing memories, would stand up and say, "You know, June was absolutely unconditional in her love. When I needed a place to stay, when my marriage melted down, when I was drop-dead drunk here, her door was open, but she would have me sleep on the floor on some old coats. And she had some really nice blankets. And I would say to her, 'Aunt June, come on. You got some blankets? Share them with me.' 'No. Those are my blankets. You can sleep on the floor there on your coat.'" It was tough love, right? Yeah. That was tough love. And then they'd sneak into the refrigerator and she'd say, "Hey, what are you doing in my refrigerator?" "Well, I just want some food." "You stay out of my refrigerator." I mean, you know, half of this is in jest. But that was June. I was talking with a brother here in town on Thursday morning at breakfast who's a counselor, and I was recounting a bit of the story because I was kind of fresh off the memorial. And he said to me, what was this woman's name?" I said, "June Allen." He said, "When I was in the middle of a divorce, I went to the mission, and she was ministering at the mission. And he said, she came up to me, and she just said, 'It's going to be all right.' And she gave me a hug that felt like it was a hug from God." Now, here's a guy who helps thousands of people get their lives together because June, at some point in her life, helped him get his life together. June knew that this life was passing quickly, and so she valued people over things and forgiveness over grudges. She valued seeking God every day of her life. Apparently her family said, I said, when did she come to faith? She was always a believer. Always a believer. She accepted that life in this world has plenty of pain. It has a lot of injustices. It has heartache and suffering. She was never the same after she lost her four-year-old daughter. Her family, they all said she just was never the same. But she didn't let that drive her away from God. Instead, she chose to see life as a proof of God's truthfulness. Yep, God's right when he says this won't make me happy. Yep, he's right when he says the world's full of a lot of pain. Yep, he's right. And she just hung on to that. She chose to enjoy the good things, like food and family, spiritual family, meaningful work. And she chose to endure the tough times, just endure. She came to embrace both of them. And she chose to respect and fear God and do her best to obey him, though she failed many times along the way. This is a woman who learned how to live by Ecclesiastes. And I don't know where you are in life. I don't know what is stealing your joy right now. I don't know what thing you're just having to persevere through. But this is a book that can give you some answers, because it'll talk to you as life is and about God in the midst of that life. And I would say from Miss June's life, by golly, if there's somebody you're at odds with, figure out a way to make it right. Life is too short. I stood in the back of the funeral home. One of the brothers was there. There were two twin boys that were standing next to him. One of them was hugging his leg, and the other, they were both, well, of course, they're twins, they're about 10 years old. And I asked their names, and he gave me their names, but he called them by the wrong name, because he mixed them, he switched them. The reason was that he had never met those boys, his own grandchildren, until that funeral. And family member after family member stood up and said, we need to be more like June. We need to learn to forgive. We need to endure hard stuff. It was just Christ in her they saw. Everything they were drawn to was Christ in her. Everything. Now, they weren't drawn to everything, because she's imperfect, just like you and me. But she left an indelible mark that, unfortunately, she never got to see in this life. She never got to see the forgiveness that started happening right there in the service, as family members would look at each other and just say, I'm so sorry. But I bet you she prayed for it every day of her life, because she lived Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for letting us have a little bit of experience with June. I'm sorry I didn't get more of her story from her own lips before she passed. But Lord, thank you for using her, even in just her presence here over the last few years. A cup of coffee in hand, maybe one of the treats in hand, but just being here early, staying late, watching people, I'm imagining she prayed for us. And Father, we thank you for this book that puts life as it is before us. Please help us this week to align our thinking about life a bit more with yours. Thank you for giving us so many truths that help life work out. And we, for the things we don't understand and that don't seem to work out, Lord, we just pray for faith. Faith to keep hanging on to you, keep letting you hold on to us, and to just move forward in the grace of the Lord. We pray this looking forward to a week we have no idea what it will hold. But may it hold Jesus for each of us. In his name we pray. Amen. 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 All right, go and enjoy the Lord and his truth for you, and we'll see what happens this week.